Before we get to the sermon this morning, I want to pause for just a minute, and I want to address something that I think is crucial at this very moment. If you've been paying attention to an ounce of news this weekend, you have seen images, disturbing images, graphic images coming out of Charlottesville. There's a hashtag going around the internet. And what's happened there this weekend is there was a massive rally of racists. I'm just going to call them what they are, racists. Ugly, horrifying, guarded by the First Amendment rights. I can agree with that. That's fine. They have a right to speak, but it's atrocious what they say. And in the midst of this weekend, there's been violence, there has been chaos, and there's been hatred. And it's unacceptable. And it grieves. I'm not even going to say I think. I know. It grieves the heart of God. And it should grieve our hearts as well. One of the most important things we can ever understand as humanity, especially as humans who have been saved by the grace of God, is this. We need to remove the word they from our vocabulary. There is only we. We are made collectively in the imago Dei. That means we are made in the image of God, wholly, completely. Every color, every race, all of humanity made in the image of God. Whether saved or unsaved, they are still image bearers of the holy God of creation and heaven. And there is no space in the human language for hatred of the other because they are different. If you hate someone simply because of their religion, whether that religion is violent or against you, if you hate them, then the Bible tells you, listen, pray for your enemies, love your enemies, serve your enemies. There's a biblical answer for that. There's no room for hatred in our hearts other than our own sin. So let's start this morning by praying that we understand that we are a broken people, and what we see coming out of Charlottesville should just remind us that we are broken and our world is in dire need of a Savior. That eyes would be opened, that people would come to understand that the image of God is not painted in white or black, brown, whatever. The image of God is painted in all of humanity. Would you pray with me this morning for what's going on there? God, we come to you this morning with fervent prayers. God, we pray that we would see this and we would be reminded of our deep need for you. That we would pray, that we would get to our knees and we would pray for our broken world, for our broken nation, for these broken people who in their brokenness have called bearers of your image other and have pushed them aside because of who they are, or that their eyes would be opened to the breadth of your beauty. That their hearts would be crushed so that your grace can pour over. God, would the church, please, would you move your church to rise up and speak out and say to this, no, this cannot stand. This is a blight. God, that we would rise up, not just say, but we would serve, we would love, we would seek to understand, and God, we would be bearers of the grace that you've extended to us. God, we do thank you this morning for time to gather, to worship you and to praise you. But God, very importantly, to stand and cry out to you in moments of deep need. So God, please, we beg. Move in and among the community of Charlottesville. Move in and among the people of our nation. Move through the body of your beautiful bride, the church. that people would see you, know your imminent and powerful love, and fall to the ground and worship you. We pray all of this in the powerful name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. I realize it's a heavy way to start the sermon, but I started seeing this stuff pop up on the internet yesterday and this morning. Christina and I were sitting in bed. We were looking through some news feeds, Instagram, some of the bloggers we follow, the pastors I follow on Twitter, and it's just everywhere, and it just breaks my heart. One of my favorite quotes of all time is from this guy named Miroslav Volf. Miroslav Volf is a Croatian. I think he's Croatian. Yeah, he's Croatian. And he lived through the conflict between the Christians and the Muslims and the ethnic cleansing that was going on. And his family was targeted and his family was killed and he was imprisoned. And Miroslav Volf writes in a book, he says, listen, forgiveness cannot take hold. We cannot understand forgiveness until we remove ourselves and our enemies from the camp of enemy and both into the camp of sinner in need of grace. And I love that. It just reminds me that my need for grace is the same as everyone needs need for grace. And I am not an other. They are not an other. We are people who need God desperately. So that being said, we are continuing this morning in our summer character series. I mean, I guess we could end or we just play some more songs and worship and cry out. But Mike tasked me with preaching, so I should probably do that. We're continuing the character summer. This morning, we're going to take a look at James. James, an author in the New Testament. So if you want, you're going to need a Bible. Grab a Bible. Either you have your own. There's a Bible in the seat back or seat thing in front of you. Seat, shelf, cage, tray in front of you. The book of James is on page 1196. It's after Hebrews. So if you hit Revelation, you've gone way too far. Actually, not way too far. You're just a couple books ahead. If you're in anything that Paul wrote, you haven't gone far enough. If you're on your phone, you're cheating and you can find it anyways. We're looking at James, the author of this epistle in the New Testament. His letter speaks a great deal. But you got to kind of understand where James comes from and who he is, I think, in order to understand what he writes. And so James, also known as James the Just, that is, once his name was changed to James, because his name wasn't actually James, because I don't know about you. If you read the Old Testament, you don't run into a lot of Jims and Jameses and Johns. James's name was actually Jacob, but when the Bible was wholly translated into English by the good King of England, whose name happened to be, wait, let me think, James, he thought, Jacob just sounds so Jewish. And I need my name in the Bible. We'll call Jacob James. It sounds good. So we get James. So Jacob, known as the just one, the just man, was predominantly understood to be a few things. One, by all accounts, this is the younger half-brother of Jesus. So James the Just, the younger half-brother of Jesus, also the bishop of Jerusalem. So he's like chief apostle over the church in Jerusalem, which is like right where that's the epicenter of everything. James is the guy in charge. Because when Jesus goes away, who do you want to put in his place? Kind of like Leonard Skinner did. They put, what's-his-face's brother in the vocals. They put Jesus' little brother in charge of Jerusalem. They're like, that makes sense. He's related. Little work. But let's talk for a minute about family pressures. Could you imagine growing up in that house? You're God's little brother. You see it, right? James, I know you're educated. I know you're wise. I know you're the bishop of Jerusalem. I know you're leading ministry. I know you're diehard and devout. I think you'd just be a little bit more like your brother. Which I think is why he actually wrote the letter. James was martyred in around 69 AD. The accounts of his martyrdom are either three different ones or what some historians assume is actually all three things happened to him, which are horrific. By the way, which this James is not to be confused with James, son of Zebedee, brother of John, the evangelist, who was the one of the disciples who hung around in the inner circle, right? With James, John, and Peter, those three. Not that James. This is a different James. James was martyred in AD 69. One historian said he was thrown from the top of a high tower around the tabernacle. Another one said he was stoned. Another said, yet he was beaten to death with a club. The one historian says actually all three accounts seem to be across history. They happened all together. That literally James was taken up to a high place, thrown down, and the fall didn't kill him. So they threw rocks at him. And while he wasn't dying fast enough, one of the Jewish people walked to James and hit him in the head with a club, killing him finally. He was durable, apparently, as well as very holy. So James, in light of all of this, we know him most for one simple thing. He wrote one of the most powerful letters in the New Testament. And that's where his legacy really stands. I mean, he cast a long shadow. He left a huge legacy. And we can actually see that through the New Testament when you read Paul's writing. Paul talks about James with a good amount of reverence, but he also talks about a conflict between he and Peter when James and crew come to town, where he confronts Peter, because in this interaction, Peter's hanging out with Paul and the Gentiles, and Peter's being very, well, Gentile in the moment. And James and crew show up, and suddenly Peter becomes very nervous, right? Takes the bacon and the shrimp he's partying with and throws it aside, turns and looks, hey, James, bacon? No, I wasn't holding any bacon or shellfish or, no, this is strictly linen. It's not, no blended. We're good. Thank you. And Paul confronted Peter about his actions, saying, listen, you can't just turn into something else when you're going to be this way. Just be who you are. Because Paul's constant argument is we are saved by grace and grace alone. And Paul wanted that message to stay clear. And some would say that Paul and James stood on diametric opposite edges of faith. And I would say absolutely not. Because James actually mentions faith in his letter a ton of times. 106 to be exactly. In five chapters, he talks about faith 106 times. That's big. Because faith is key to what James is writing. James is writing this letter, one of the earliest New Testament documents we're aware of, written between 40 and 50 AD, and in five chapters, you got to think, in comparison to other books of the Bible, five chapters is not much at all. But in five chapters, James, through the power of the Holy Spirit, manages to pen a letter that has been referred to as the Proverbs of the New Testament. Because of its implications, because of its application, because of its power. James wrote this book to Jewish Christians. And I had thought about standing up here and reading the entire book, but I thought that would not give you guys much time for lunch between then and dinner. So I opted out of that. But James writes this to Jewish Christians who were largely struggling or likely struggling with the idea of salvation by faith alone. You have to remember the Jewish people in the first century were very driven by the law and obedience. And that was the way that they maintained their relationship. But they strove for an obedience, a reverence, a holiness born out of that obedience that brought them nearer to God. And then this message of salvation through grace alone, the sacrificial system is fulfilled, the law is fulfilled, the obligations of the legal are done away with because of Christ. Well, suddenly you have a bunch of people that are brought up in a new freedom. They're like, hey, I don't have to do anything anymore. I just believe. And James, as the bishop of Jerusalem, says, oh, no. Let's not get carried away, people. And so James starts to write this letter and saying, listen, faith is not a vacation from obedience. In fact, faith is the thing that brings freedom to our obedience. And that's what we need to hold on to. James causes us to evaluate the relationship between faith and works. So let me be very clear. This is a sermon on legalism. So before you write your email, legalism. Yes, this is a sermon on legalism. Only to say that legalism for many of us is not how we define it in our minds. Legalism is a very specific thing. Me saying or challenging or driving or someone else speaking in your life saying, hey, you need to live differently because you are saved by grace. The Holy Spirit dwells inside you. You are called to something new. You are called to something set apart. You're called to something differently is not legalism. That's accountability. Is it always nice and fuzzy? No, sometimes it's not. Legalism is saying, unless you do this, you have no part with God. You have no salvation. You must do these things, A, B, C, D, E, and F, in order to accomplish relationship with God, maintain your salvation, and the burden becomes yours once again. That doesn't bring freedom to anybody. All that brings is fear and shame and guilt. Every time I step out of line, I'm confused and wondering, am I still saved? Am I still God's? Well, from what I read throughout the context of the Bible, God is the one who does the holding. God is the one who does the saving. God is the one who does those things. You don't do that. You live out of that. So James challenges us, though, to go away from the status quo. If you would, if you have your Bibles, open them to the book of James chapter 1, because we're going to talk about this, because James speaks very clearly to the idea of religion. We are fond of hearing and saying in the 20th, 21st century, the saying came about that Christianity is not a religion, it is a relationship. Yes, and it is also a religion. It's not either or. That's the problem with that statement. It's not a religion, it's a relationship. Actually, some years back, there was a spoken word artist by the name of Jefferson Bethke, and in his spoken word piece, he was quoted as saying, or actually not quoted as, he just said, that Jesus hated religion. To which he heard from a long list of scholars, well-noted scholars, not just people like random people like me. I didn't just email them, hey, Jeff, you're... No, like nationally known, renowned scholars like emailed this dude and said, hey, that's actually not doctrinally nor theologically correct. Jesus didn't hate religion. Jesus himself actually was quite devout, quite disciplined. You might say he was quite religious. Yeah, I know, weird, right? No, what Jesus did was to free us from the bonds of slavery that the law brought. That's what Jesus did. So James speaks to this in chapter 1, and this is kind of the beginning summary statement of James' letter. Chapter 1, verse 19, if you follow with me, I'm going to read all the way down to 27. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Ouch. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he's like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. James ain't messing around. James lays out a really interesting picture. He is saying that your faith is something more than merely hearing something and repeating it. Hearing something and say you agree with it. James is saying there's more to this than you just stating something. There must be a doing. A saving faith is a vibrant, active faith. It's a faith that does. It's a faith that lives. It's a faith worth doing. James lays out a basic premise, and this is what he says in this small section of the letter. Essentially, that religion is not dead, doing is not done away with. In fact, religion is something more than you might think it is. Religion at its base, faith at its base, is active in these very simple things. One, learn when to shut your mouths. Watch your words, watch what you say, watch how you talk. Watch what you say about other people, especially. Use your words to empower, uplift, encourage, engage. James goes on a whole tirade about this a little bit later in the book. Then he says this. You need to learn to serve, and serving looks like this. Serve and love the very least. And in James' context, the very least were orphans and widows in the midst of affliction. They were the forgotten of society, the discarded. He said, you must go to them and serve them in the midst of their affliction. Don't wait for them to become unafflicted. Don't wait for the orphan to be adopted or the widow to find a new family. Go and serve them where they are in their mess. Go. This is religion that is pure and undefiled. And then, don't go the way of the world around you. I mean, the language in James is very poetic, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Essentially, that means when we see something that like is going on in Charlottesville this weekend, we stand up and say, that's not cool. And we don't say, someone else will say it's not cool, so I don't need to. We all collectively, our hearts broken and grieving, stand up and say, that cannot stand. That is injustice. Don't go the way of the world. Don't just accept the status quo. Don't just sit back and say, someone else will pick up the slack. James understood a simple thing. I think it's something we need to understand, and it's what the heart of his letter conveys. The world will not be moved by people who simply say they believe something. The world will not be moved by people who simply say they believe something and then do not live differently, love differently, serve differently, engage differently, stand differently. Everyone believes something. James in this letter says, you say you believe? Awesome. Demons say they believe too. Because they've actually seen it. And when they say they believe, you know what? Their context is at least correct, because they say they believe, they fear and shudder. They're in awe. They're horrified because one, they know their destiny. And two, they know they've actually seen God. So sure, they believe. They believe out of a right viewpoint and perspective. They're like, oh yeah, we believe. So what is the perspective of your belief? Do you have faith merely because I grew up in the church, grew up around the church, I think it seems to be an okay thing, it's probably good for my kids, it's something, or do you look and say, in the midst of brokenness, God sent his son to pay for me, to purchase me out of death, to purchase me out of slavery, to purchase me into a community, a family called his church, his body, his bride. And he intends to come back and make all things right. Is that the perspective of your belief? And does that perspective cause you to look at the world differently? To read this word differently? And then out of your seeing, your believing, and reading the word, does it cause you then to look and go, I need to engage differently. I need to move and do something else. I need to love my wife or my husband differently. I need to love my kids and serve them differently. I need to look at my community and go into it and serve them and love them well. Because if it doesn't do that, something's missing. That's what James is getting at. That's what the book is about. The letter is about. Here's what it covers. Chapter 1, we've covered that. Listen and do. It also talks about suffering well in the midst of trial. Counting it all joy when you're in the midst of trial. I suck at that. I'm gonna be very honest. I'm like, what? Really? Okay, I'm gonna try. This is what's awesome, though. It's not about perfection. It's not about living to perfection, but it's understanding that my faith is bigger. My God is bigger than any trial I'm in the middle of. And that's supposed to cause me to have faith and live and engage in my suffering different, suffer well. In chapter 2, it says this, right? Front half of chapter 2, be impartial in how you love people. Man, does that not just sound like simple, great advice? If you're a Christian and you love Jesus, be impartial in how you love people. Don't love people based on there being another anything. Love everyone. James' example, when someone walks into the church and they have money falling out of their pockets, and they're like, I'm looking for a place to put this, right? Do you sit them down front, go fetch their coffee for them, get them a pillow, rub their feet, make them feel extremely welcome? When the broken and the hurting and the obviously living outdoors crowd comes in, do you shun them to the back? Do you tell them they smell bad? Do you say to someone you should dress differently while you're here? James is saying that's not okay. Be impartial in how you love people. And then he offers the main thesis of his entire letter, wrapped up in all the middle of all this. He says, listen, bottom line, your faith without action is dead, dormant, asleep, done. You cannot have faith without action. Chapter 3, use words wisely. Again, he comes back around to that, talks about your tongue and taming your tongue. Now, we can't tear down people and then turn around and praise God with our same tongues. That's not cool. It's the same thing if you would look at someone who's got a potty mouth and go, man, you kiss your mom with that mouth, right? You look at somebody and say, wow, you praise God with that? Whew. He's just saying, listen, our words, and I'm not talking about cussing. I'm talking about how we talk about people, how we slander and gossip and murmur, whisper, backstab, discourage, judge. James is saying, out of all of that, then you think you get to come to church and just praise the Lord. It shouldn't be like that. Now, notice what James doesn't say is you've lost your salvation. He says it shouldn't be that way for you. If you love Jesus and you think that way, something's missing. Then in chapter 4, it's challenge the status quo. It's basically the extension of not being stained by the world. But then he throws into this small part, which is really funny, in these last like 3 verses of chapter 4. He talks about planning for tomorrow and making all of your plans. And the old adage is, right, you want to make God laugh, tell him your plans. Right? He says, trust God. Don't make all of this long. Like, yeah, trust God. He's not saying be disorganized or don't plan for things. He's saying in all you do, you need to submit it to God and trust what God is doing. And then finally, chapter 5, he closes out with these 3 things. Be content with little. Be content with little. He basically tells rich people, like, listen, you just need to weep and gnash and moan because you know all your money, all it does is bring you grief. It might bring you some stuff. But I've known some wealthy people, and while they may have much, I've never known one of them to be absent of money problems. And he's saying, yeah, that's a problem. Suffer well. And again, that's hard. That's just a hard thing to do, to suffer well. Suffer well, trusting God. And then he closes out with this. Pray. A lot. Pray. A ton. James is saying a saving faith is vibrant. It moves. It does. Not to be more saved, earn salvation, keep your relationship with God, earn God's love. None of those things are what James is talking about. But to evidence a saving faith. See, when our faith creeps into our lives and it takes hold of the controls, it takes the joystick from us, it takes the calendar from us, everything that we do becomes filtered through how we believe, that starts changing our lives dramatically. Then guess what happens? It starts changing our neighborhood. Actually, I'll say it changes our homes dramatically. Then it changes our neighborhoods dramatically. It changes our churches dramatically. Then it impacts our communities. Because people look and go, wait, what is up with those people? They're so strange. They love people. They invite people, not just to church, to life. See the difference? Come to church, come to my house. It's messy, but I will feed you. They serve differently. They talk about things in a different way. That is a faith that evidences the grace of God to the world around it. And I'll be the first to stand here and tell you, I'm not an expert at this. I'm not great at it. But man, I love getting into the Word, especially the book of James, and letting it sift my soul. So here's one of the major problems with this letter. As Christians, largely, unfortunately, this letter gets used as a magnifying glass as we point it at everyone else's lives. And this book was meant to be a mirror to hold up to our face. That we would look and say, what is my faith? What is it doing? What am I doing with it? How is understanding and knowing that the God who created all things, all worlds, how great he is, loves me, desires me, saved me, purchased me, made me his own? What is that doing to my life? The only thing I want to ask you guys to write down this entire sermon, I've said a lot, is the question I think this letter asks. When it talks about faith, it basically overarchingly says this: faith perseveres, faith obeys, faith loves, faith acts, faith sacrifices, faith risks, faith speaks, faith submits, and faith lasts. The only thing I would add to that is that faith leaves a legacy. Most of you in this room have asked, you could point to someone's life, whether a family member, family friend, whomever it may be, that their faith, that their love of Jesus, the way they lived life, left a lasting impact on you. It made an imprint on your soul. God brought them into your lives, and their faith has left legacy in your life. So here's your question. The question I think this letter asks, is this: what is the legacy of my faith? So I want you to write that down. I'm not joking. Take it with you this week. I challenge you, get in the book of James every day this week. Every day. It's 5 chapters. Come on. If you read quick, it takes you about 20 minutes. If you read long, it takes you about 25. Read the book of James and put that question on a card as you read and just have it sitting there and ask the question, what is the legacy of my faith? My belief in Jesus, my love for Jesus, what is the legacy of my faith? Let's pray. Jesus, I am incredibly thankful for your little brother. I'm thankful for his letter. I'm thankful for the direct and powerful words it speaks. God, I'm sorry that I don't always follow through. God, I'm sorry that I often don't follow through, that I think that my anger will bring about a righteous result, that I'm not impartial, that my words aren't always encouraging and uplifting. I'm sorry, God, that I'm a complainer, and I'm not satisfied at times with the things you provide. God, and here we stand and sit as broken people in dire need of your grace. And I pray, God, that you would let the words of this morning wash over us. God, that you would let the words of James' letter wash over us as we read this week and we spend time evaluating this week. God, that through the power of your Holy Spirit, we are moved. And we are moved to move. We would start with one simple step. God, we would find an abundance of joy and freedom in living thank you for the grace you've poured out. God, we love you. We pray all these things this morning. In the powerful name of your Son. Amen.